Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
As all of you know, Pastor Peter's on the mission trip with, I think, a total of about 13 folks, and he blessed me with the honor of introducing our guest speaker today. And I'd like you to please welcome Dr. Robert Heffner. Dr. Heffner, pastor of adult ministries, has served on the staff of Mud Creek Baptist Church since 2001. He's a graduate of North Greenville University, the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and the Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. He has been a professor at Fruitland Bible College since May of 2009. Robert is married to his wife, Diana, and has one son, Joseph. He is also an author of two books, The Filling and Pray Like This, which was recently released. They are available for purchase in the foyer. And I'd just like to tell Dr. Robert Heffner to please come and tell us what the Lord has laid on your heart, and you have the controls.
I love the opportunities I have to preach from time to time. Our pastor, Greg Mathis, loves to preach as well, so I don't get too many opportunities at Mud Creek, so anytime an invitation comes outside, it's certainly a joy. It's especially a joy for me today to fill in for Peter. When I started teaching at Fruitland back in 2009, he was in one of the first classes I had at Fruitland. And it is a thrill for me to watch God work in his life and to bring him now here over 6 years at Midway and to have an opportunity to fill in for him while he's on a mission trip. It is certainly, certainly a joy. If you've got your Bibles, if you will, turn to Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to call attention to a few verses from there in just a minute. Back last summer, I lead a small group at our church on Sunday mornings, and we were making our way through the Sermon on the Mount here in the book of Matthew, chapters 5 through 7. And when we arrived at the model prayer of Jesus, the Lord's Prayer, found there in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, we slowed down just a little bit in our small group and took each one of those phrases line by line and spent about a week on each one of those phrases. And I immediately sensed God begin to do something in my heart and in my life around this particular idea of Jesus' model prayer. Not only was he encouraging us as a group to kind of slow down and dig in to these phrases and words and thoughts that Jesus gave us, but he began to do a work in me about my own prayer life. Now, let me ask you a question. Would you say your prayer life could use a little bit of improvement? You know, that's one of the things I realized. And here I was, a minister, a pastor, called to serve a church and a professor at a Bible college. And as I began to look at myself against the mirror of God's model prayer that Jesus gives us in Matthew chapter 6, I began to see, my word, my prayer life needs so much work. There's so much that God is still wanting to teach me. There's so many places in my own prayer life I fall woefully short of what I really believe God is in the process of doing. And that journey that began last summer has taken me on a course over this past year to really wrestle through a couple of ideas. First and foremost, to wrestle through the model prayer, and also to wrestle through Jesus' own prayer life and what he teaches us in the Gospels, not just what he tells us to pray, but how he actually puts what praying looks like on display in his own life. And I realized as I was wrestling through this in my own life that God was doing something bigger, that he wanted to take what he was doing in me and get it out. And I found that as I wrote some of those thoughts down and turned a few sentences into paragraphs, into chapters, it helped me grow to take what I was learning and put down on paper. And as Will mentioned just a minute ago, I've got a couple of copies of my book that I've recently released on Jesus' prayer life and the model prayer. I've got a couple of those copies with me if you'd be interested in that afterwards. What I'd like to do for our time together now is just highlight a few of the lessons I believe Jesus is driving home here from the model prayer. And you may have even memorized it along the way you could probably say it with me. I've found these verses to be so captivating. As Jesus takes a simple phrase, line by line, line by line, line by line, and walks us through what I believe he means for us to do when he teaches us to pray. And it begins right there in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. He says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And when I first memorized this years ago in the King James Version, there's that little phrase at the end, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen." Many of us, those words are familiar. Sometimes we find ourselves hearing those words maybe before a ball game, or maybe we memorized those in vacation Bible school years ago, or we hear someone quote that in around church. And there's so much familiarity sometimes with these simple words that if we're not careful, we really begin to overlook some of the depth of what Jesus is driving home. Take that first phrase, for instance, "Our Father in heaven." Do you realize that in the Old Testament, there were very few references to God as Father? It wasn't until Jesus came along and began to talk about God the Father himself that we began to have an encouragement to refer to God with such an intimate term. In the book of John alone, Jesus references God as Father over 100 times. But what I love about what Jesus is doing here is we know Jesus' Father is God the Father, but Jesus is teaching us how to pray by calling his Father our Father. Jesus is essentially inviting us into brotherhood with himself. He's coming alongside of us and inviting us into the same closeness and intimacy and familiarity with his Father that he has. So this first phrase calls us to a place of intimacy. It calls us to see that God is a God who cares about us. He's not just some big being in the sky who has a separateness from all of our problems and from all of our concerns and from all of our worries and from all of our fears. He's our Father who wants to put his arms around us, who wants to walk beside us, who wants to stand shoulder to shoulder with us, who sees what we're going through, who cares about where we are, and who deeply invests himself in our needs and our concerns. So as Jesus says for us to pray to our Father, he's inviting us into a place of intimacy. But I love how he finishes that phrase, "Our Father in heaven." He doesn't just identify the Father as someone who cares about us, but he identifies his throne, his place of authority over us that's in heaven. Which means when we come to God as our Father, we're not just coming to one who cares about us, we're coming to one who can do something about our needs and concerns. His seat is above every single one of us because he's in heaven. He has authority over your life and over my life. But not just over your life and my life. Do you realize that God's seat gives him authority over our country? Don't we need to be reminded of that today? Do you realize that God's seat gives him authority over the wars and rumors of wars that take place all around the world? Do you realize that God's seat gives him authority over the storms, physical and spiritual, that pass in and around our lives? Do you realize that God's seat over the earth in heaven gives him authority over every temptation, over every trial, over every difficulty, over every turmoil that comes into your life? When Jesus tells us to pray to our Father in heaven, he's identifying a person of intimacy who cares about our needs, but he's also recognizing the authority that God has over every single circumstance and situation that we might face. Our Father in heaven. Notice that second phrase that Jesus teaches us to come to our Father with. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. See, Jesus wants us to recognize the worship that is due God. When was the last time you just found yourself pausing during your prayer time to praise God for his goodness? If you're like me, sometimes prayer is one of those things we rush into with a concern real quick, or rush into with a frustration real quick. And don't misunderstand me. There are definitely places to pray that way. We even see those happen in the Gospels. Peter, do you remember when he got out of the boat and he was walking on the water with Jesus? I mean, could you imagine what a miracle that was taking place? Jesus is walking on the water and the disciples aren't sure what's going on. They aren't sure if that's Jesus or not. And Peter says, if it's really you, tell me to come out and get out on the water myself. And Jesus says, come on. Peter steps out. Do you realize that there are only two people that have ever walked on the water as far as we know? Jesus and Peter. Peter was walking on the water until he took his eyes off of Jesus and put his eyes on the waves, and the text tells us he began to sink. And Peter didn't waste any time praising God. He didn't waste any time acknowledging him as Father. He didn't waste any time confessing his sins. He said, Lord, save me. There's a time and a place for us to have prayers that cut right to the chase. But Jesus wants us to recognize the preeminent importance in our prayer lives of worshiping God at the beginning. Hallowed be your name. To recognize the grand holiness and the purity and the power and the distance and the authority that God the Father has over our lives. Why does Jesus find it important to tell us this at the beginning? Because us as humans, we lose sight of that all too quickly. We forget that the one who we're coming to, we sometimes forget that he's due worship regardless of how he chooses to manage our lives and invest ourselves in our lives. We must remember that he's so grandly distant from sin, he can't look upon even us in our sinfulness without there being an acknowledgement of that. If you scan back into the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 6, you see Isaiah's call into ministry. And in Isaiah's call into ministry, he walks into the temple and he sees a vision of God sitting on his throne. And that vision is connected to the power and the majesty of God by loud thunder and smoke that was present there. And Isaiah says, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and lifted up. And Isaiah's immediate first recognition was, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I'm from a people of unclean lips. I can't stand in God's presence without recognizing my unholiness and his holiness. Isaiah saw God, and his immediate reaction was to fall down in fear and in fright and in recognition of his sinfulness and in recognition of God's holiness. And Jesus is telling us essentially to do the same thing. As we begin our time in prayer, it should regularly be saturated with an acknowledgement that God's worthy and we're not. That God's holy and we're not. That God's majestic and we're not. That God's above us and we're down here. To remind ourselves that as we come to God in prayer, we're coming to the only one that can do anything about our needs. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Notice that third phrase, your kingdom come. Jesus tells us to pray for God's kingdom to arrive. And boy, doesn't that bring hope and encouragement to us? I don't know about you, but I found myself even in recent days asking for Jesus to just go ahead and come back. I was spending some time in prayer yesterday, and I was praying about some things that were concerning me and that were frustrating me and that were discouraging me just a little bit. And I prayed something kind of like this. I said, God, I think I've lived just about enough and enjoyed just about enough here on this earth you'd have for me to enjoy. It wouldn't bother me one bit for you to just go ahead and come back even today. That's essentially what Jesus encourages us to pray, your kingdom come. But that phrase isn't just about Jesus' earthly full return when he comes back. It's also a phrase that calls Jesus' authority to take up residence in your life and my life each and every day. Who's in charge of a kingdom? Well, a king is. So if Jesus wants me to pray for God's kingdom to come, essentially what he's encouraging you and I to do is to say, King, I'm your servant. Authority, I'm coming underneath you. Ruler, sustainer, life giver, use me at your discretion. The idea is that he has authority over our life, and for Jesus to say to us, pray for his kingdom to come, means that Jesus is wanting us to recognize the grand authority that Jesus, that God the Father deserves in our life, and to bring ourselves underneath it, to submit ourselves to it, to unhinge our grip on our own life, and to come to God with our hands open and say, God, my life is at your disposal. My choices are your choices. My resources are in your hands. Your kingdom come, have authority over me. Your kingdom come. And then that next phrase, I have to be perfectly honest with you, that next phrase of the Lord's Prayer has probably been the most gut-wrenchingly difficult phrase for me to come to terms with in the entire prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, something began to fascinate me as I studied that particular phrase. Have you ever given much thought to God's will? If you're anything like most Christians that I know, including myself, we tend to find ourselves coming to crossroads in life, a job opportunity or a difficult situation with a family member, or a confusing circumstance in our church, and we come to God and we go, God, show me what your will is. Will you give me clarity? Will you help me know, do I take this road over here to the right, or do I take this road over here to the left? What do I do? And really what we find ourselves praying most of the time is, God, show me your will. And there's not a thing in the world wrong with that. I believe there's even some places in Scripture where we're encouraged to do that. But interestingly enough, in this particular phrase in the model prayer, Jesus doesn't tell us to pray, God, show me your will. What does he say? God, your will be done. God, accomplish your will in my life, and accomplish it so powerfully, so fervently, so fully in my life that your will is executed down here in my life as it is in heaven. Now, something else began to become so real to me, particularly when I got to this phrase. See, Jesus doesn't just teach us in this set of words of the model prayer. He doesn't just teach us what to pray. Jesus actually puts on display what each of these phrases look like in his own life. And this phrase is perhaps the most powerful that we see on display in Jesus' own prayer life himself. Do you remember over in Matthew chapter 26 when Jesus made his way into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray? And he took those three disciples, Peter and James and John, to pray with him. And this was the night before he would be crucified. This was the night of his betrayal. And Jesus went out into that garden to pray, and he took these three disciples and he pleaded with them. The text says, I am sorrowful even unto death. Will you please come with me and pray and hold up my arms? Will you support me in prayer? Will you walk with me and stand with me? And will you sit with me and pray? Because I need you. It's essentially what Jesus said to his disciples. And the text tells us he went on a little bit further. And he prayed these words. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Think about that just for a second. There's so much packed into that simple example that Jesus gives. First of all, Jesus asked God, don't miss this, Jesus asked God the Father to change his will. Let that sink in. The perfect, sinless Savior, the Son of God who came to live and to suffer and to die for you and I, looked at the cross and saw the tremendous difficulty and the weight that he was going to have to bear on his shoulders, carrying your sins and my sins, the physical turmoil, the torture that he was about to go through. And he got to the darkest point of his life spiritually, and he pleaded with God the Father to change his will. Remember, he was sinless. Never veered from God's will one half a step to the right or one half a step to the left. He never delayed in obeying God the Father one half a second. He never acted too quickly. He never sinned. So for Jesus to arrive to this point in his life and for him to plead with God the Father, change your will, we see Jesus not sinning at all to ask God the Father to do that. See, oftentimes, I think this is a similar place to where we find ourselves. Have you ever been in one of those places where you know exactly what God wants? You just don't like it? You're not really asking God to show you His will. You know what it is. With crystal clear clarity. I mean, you're fully aware that God means for you to forgive that person you don't want to forgive. Or God means for you to stay in that job you don't want to stay in. Or God means for you to give up that thing you don't want to give up. You know exactly what God's will is. You're not doubting what His will is. You ever found yourself in a place where you were wanting God to change His will? It's exactly where Jesus was. And He gives us an example of how to pray when we find ourselves in those moments, because Jesus asked God to change His will. And He didn't sin in doing it. But notice what He did do. Nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want. Jesus teaches us exactly how we're supposed to relate to the will of the Father. We're not to ask Him to show us necessarily. We're to ask Him to fulfill it. And we're to ask Him to fulfill it in our lives. And we're to do it in such a way that we come to God empty-handed, open-handed. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus shows us exactly what that looks like. Notice that next phrase. Jesus finally begins to turn in the model prayer some attention off of our focus to God, because to this point, every single phrase has realigned us with God on God's terms. Notice it again. Our Father in heaven, you're the authority figure. You're the one who cares. You're the one who can do something about it. It's relating ourselves to the Father. Hallowed be your name. Acknowledging God for His holiness and for His worthiness and for His distance. Realigning ourselves underneath the authority of the Father in worship. Your kingdom come. God, you bring about what you plan to do in this world. Your will be done. God, you fulfill your will. It's a constant realignment of ourselves underneath God's authority. It's essentially what the model prayer is to this point. And then He turns gears just a little bit and begins to bring the focus back to some of the things we tend to start with in our prayer time. Notice that phrase, give us this day our daily bread. How many of us start praying by asking God for something? We just jump right in. God, I'm so frustrated. I need this. I need a car. I need a little bit more money. I need a new job. We tend to jump right in there. Our flesh pulls us that way. Jesus has been saying, flip that in reverse. Get your focus back on God. Come underneath His authority. And then, after we realign ourselves underneath God's authority, He gives us permission to ask. But notice what He gives us permission to ask for. Give us this day our daily bread. See, in Jesus' day, many of the people that worked would get up in the morning and would take a piece of bread, flat bread, or something similar that they had cooked the night before, and they would fold it over maybe some cheese that they had from the goat or from the small cow that they had out back, and maybe take a dried fig or another type of fresh fruit, and they would take that flatbread and they would roll it over, that cheese and that fruit, and they'd fold it up maybe in a piece of cheesecloth and carry it with them. And for the men, they would go down to the marketplace and they would wait to get hired out for the day. And when they would be hired to do a job, they would be paid at the end of that day. And they would take that pay and they would go back by the marketplace before they went home. And they would buy some more flour or maybe some cheese or something. And they would take that food back to their house for supper and save a little bit of it for the next day so they could get up and start the process over again. Daily wage for daily food for daily needs. How do you think we would adjust if all of a sudden that were our approach to our food or to our paycheck or to our sustenance? I mean, could you just pause for a second and put yourself in that kind of a context where you can only have confidence for a job, your job security lasts one day. Your paycheck covers one day. Your ability to store food may last a couple of days. See, we've become so confident in our long-term security that few of us really know what it means to grapple with daily food, daily bread, and daily sustenance. See, I think about our house. We've got a refrigerator packed full of food. Food that'll last, some of it, days. Some of it, weeks. Some of it really doesn't last weeks, and you know that as well as I do. You know, we might try to buy a couple extra days out of it, but you pull that little jar out and pop the lid off, and you're like, ooh, let that go a little bit further. Got a pantry with food in it, a freezer out in a storage room that's got food that will last much longer than a few days. I get a paycheck every week. We build our entire life structure off of the stability of long-term security. Got a savings account. Got money going into retirement. Not Jesus' day. That wasn't how things worked. And did you notice how Jesus told his followers to pray? Look at it again. Give us this day our daily bread. I'm going to tell you, folks, this is where we ought to refocus so much of our praying from asking for to giving thanks for. Because God has given us far more, far, far more than we deserve. Most of us, far more than we need. So, you got an older vehicle? Have you thanked God for the dependability of that vehicle? Are you just itching to make a $500 a month payment on that brand new truck you want? And you're praying about it, right? God, will you let me buy that new truck? Jesus says, pray for your daily needs, for daily bread. Now, how do we apply this? Well, we just simply take account for what we need today. Some of us do need our physical needs met. Most of us have that pretty well secure. All of us have spiritual needs on a daily basis. Do you spend time in that book and spend time praying every day? Pray that God would let you satisfy yourself with His Word. Do you need encouragement today? Ask Him for it. Do you need someone to come alongside of you and pray for a situation you're going through with a family member, a friend, or a loved one? Ask Him for it. That's at the heart of what it means to pray for our daily needs. Give us this day our daily bread. And here's the next phrase, that next part that's been tremendously difficult for me. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. I wish Jesus had just stopped at forgive us our debts. Don't you? I like for Jesus to forgive me. I need Him to forgive me. You can ask my wife and my son. I need Him to forgive me pretty regularly. I tend to lose my temper about things. I tend to get frustrated. I tend to get in a hurry. I think I'm a fairly patient person until I'm driving, you know? And I live in Hendersonville, the capital of the retirement community in Western North Carolina. Don't you tell anybody at my church that I said this, okay? But there are some folks that drive just a little bit slower than I would prefer when I get out and drive around town. And I'm one of these people that I'm wired, if I'm 5 minutes early, I'm still 5 minutes late. Okay, this is how my mentality goes when I start driving. Now, I have to confess on a constant basis my short temper and my aggravation with things and saying things that I shouldn't say and thinking things that I shouldn't think and doing things that I shouldn't do. I have to constantly come to God and ask Him to forgive me. And I wished He'd stopped there, but He didn't. He said, forgive us our debts. Look at that next two-letter word. As we forgive our debtors. Jesus hinges His forgiveness of me on my forgiveness of others. And that's where things get far more complicated for us. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And I've already alluded to this, and I'm not going to take a whole lot of time to unpack it, but Jesus models this for us perfectly as well. Do you remember His prayer from the cross? Stretched out with spikes through His wrists and spikes through His ankles, a crown of thorns pressed down upon His head, His back ripped to shreds. And Jesus prayed to His Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus shows us what it looks like to forgive those who have wronged us. Do you realize that Jesus never did anything that He needed to confess? He never once had to ask the Father for forgiveness. He never once had to ask another person for forgiveness. He never erred one half a step away from God's perfect will relationally with others or relationally with God. And Jesus had the powerful spiritual audacity, stretched out, mistreated, murdered, accused, beaten, nailed to a cross to pray for the forgiveness of those who had wronged Him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then that last phrase in the model prayer as we bring this to a close. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Jesus tells us three things we can pray for ourselves. Give us our daily needs. Forgive us of our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And keep us from sin. Let me ask you a question. How much of a change do you think your prayer life would undergo if you just took the model prayer and prayed it every day? If you let it reshape where you start with your prayers and where you finish with your prayers. As I was writing this book a few months ago, my wife and I were out at a store with our son, and we were actually getting a snack, getting a little something to eat, and we looked up and noticed three people standing right in the middle of the store and began to pray. They put their arms on each other's shoulders and right there in public bowed their heads and started to pray. That fascinated me. I still see people regularly pray before a meal, but I don't know that I can remember the last time I ever watched someone pray like this in public. I've seen people do it at church. I don't remember ever seeing people do it in public. My wife and I noticed it at almost the exact same time. And in the very next second, I realized that there was a song playing in that store. Bon Jovi's Living on a Prayer. Now, come on. A few of you have heard that song, right? And hey, I kind of like the rhythm of that song. Okay? That song has gotten me through a couple of afternoons out mowing the yard. The catchiness of it, the movement of it. But I couldn't help but stand and observe the contrast that day in that store. If there is a song that is the epitome of what humanistic praying looks like, it's that song, Living on a Prayer. Let's throw a couple of requests up to God and ask Him to take care of us in the middle of us figuring out how we're going to take care of ourselves and in the middle of us falling in love with one another. And we're going to get by on the skin of our teeth. We're going to pray, but prayer is just a little dash in God's direction, a little cast up His way to ask Him to kind of bless all the things we've gotten figured out already. Boy, if we're not careful, we as God's children will treat prayer that way too. We'll treat God like some type of a supernatural genie that we come to and we ask Him just the right way and just the right amount of time and with just the right spirit, and He's going to give us what we want. We throw our prayers his way. When Jesus teaches us to pray, he's talking about us getting us out of the way. And us coming to God open-handed. And us remembering who God is and how much authority he takes in our life. And how much he wants to do and accomplish through us for his glory. Pray like this. This is how God means for us to pray. To take us and get out of the way. And let God do in us what would bring him the most glory in each and every part of our life and circumstances. What about you? How's your prayer life? What does it need? I want to invite you just to take a minute and stand and bow your heads and close your eyes. And I just want to give you an opportunity as we're finishing up this morning. And I'm going to pray here in just a moment. I'm going to turn it back over to your church leadership to handle the invitation and to handle the closing. I just want to invite you as I pray here in the next few moments to ask God, God, what are you doing in my life? What do you want to change about me? What do you want to change about my prayer life? What do you want to fix? What's out of place? Maybe you're here and God's been dealing with you about involving yourself in church membership, and I'm sure there'll be folks here that can help you answer those questions. Maybe you've got a situation or circumstance that you just need to bring back before God and come to him open-handed again. I want to invite you to do business with God as he deals with your heart here in our invitation time. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, it's such a privilege. It's such an honor to look into your word and to be challenged by it and to be pressed again to rid ourselves of ourselves and to remove ourselves from the throne of our lives and to be reminded of your power and your grandness and your holiness and your goodness and your glory. God, I thank you for what you taught us here in the model prayer. And I pray that you'll help each and every one of us to live underneath your power and authority as we strive to be your children, serving your kingdom for your glory and for your purposes. God, I'm mindful that across this room there are so many needs and burdens. There are so many weights and concerns and fears. There are lost loved ones represented among these prayers that are being lifted up to you right now. God, there are broken homes that are being lifted up to you right now. There are people who are facing crossroads in life and they're not sure where to turn. And God, I lift up each and every one of these needs and I pray that you will honor yourself in each and every one of these requests and that you'll show yourself powerful and mighty and good. God, I praise you for the privilege to be here among this church. It's obvious that your hand is continuing to be at work. And God, they've been giving you praise even today for the way they've been able to put debt behind them with part of their property. And God, I praise you for that. Your hand's been involved. I see so many lives awake with your goodness and your mercy and your joy on the faces of those here. And God, I want to praise you for that. And God, as you do business in our hearts and lives, we pray that you'll help us above all else to follow you and obey you. For it's in Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen.